Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And we have a half hour of live broadcasting ahead of us where you can call in real time and talk to the host and to our audience. If you have questions about the Bible or questions about the Christian faith or your own Christian life, your spiritual journey, and you want to bring those up for discussion, that's what we're here to do. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, want to bring that up for discussion, feel free to do that as well. The number to call, if you'd like to be on the program, is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. We're going to go right to the phone lines and talk to Warren, who's calling from San Diego right now. Warren, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. Sure. Steve, it's been commonly stated among Christians, and I hear it a lot, that sin is sin. And by that, I'm sure it's meant that there is no degree of sin, neither reward nor punishment. Could you address that question, please?
Well, there are differences in sins, and you can tell what the differences are by looking at the Old Testament and seeing the different penalties that are attached to certain sins. For example, if you were to steal somebody's lamb or sheep and you were caught, you'd have to repay four times as much, four sheep, for the one you stole. If you stole an ox, you'd have to repay five. In other words, you steal something bigger, and the penalty is steeper. And so, obviously, it's suggesting that it's an even bigger crime just to steal an ox than a sheep, and the penalty is proportionate. Likewise, if a couple who were unmarried and unbetrothed were caught sleeping together, their penalty was to, frankly, be married and have no opportunity for divorce. They had to be permanently married, so they better pick their partner well beforehand. But if a man was sleeping with another man's wife, which is ostensibly the same action on his part but a different situation, they'd both be put to death for that. And there were certain crimes for which restitution had to be made and some for which there was no restitution but death. And this suggests, certainly, a different degree of culpability because God's law was perfect and the penalties he assigned were suited to the crime. So a more severe penalty suggests a more heinous crime. Also, we know that a sin that was committed ignorantly was treated differently than sins committed deliberately and rebelliously. For example, Jesus said that servant who knows his master's will but does not prepare himself or do his master's will be beaten with many stripes. But he said that servant who did not know his master's will but did things worthy of stripes will be beaten with few stripes. So again, knowledge of what you're doing is a factor in terms of how much punishment is required. So punishment is not the same for every sin, and that would suggest that the magnitude of the sin is not the same. Now, having said that, of course, even what we might call a slight sin, a small sin, is still a sin. After all, eating a piece of forbidden fruit in the grand scheme of things would probably have been considered one of the smaller sins, at least as far as Adam and Eve would have assessed it. And yet it was a very great sin. And it was, God said, the day you eat of it, you'll die. The wages of sin is death, and therefore the death penalty affixes to even the lesser sins. However, some sins, apparently, in addition to being the death sentence, there is a greater penalty attached to them as well, perhaps in under the law, perhaps prior to death or who knows after death. Jesus said it'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Capernaum and some of the cities where Jesus preached who rejected him. Now, both Sodom and Gomorrah and Capernaum are going to be facing severe judgment, but it said it'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for the others, which suggests that their punishment will be more tolerable. And so I really don't know of anything that would say that all sins are equal. Sometimes people will quote what James said when he said, whoever keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point is guilty of all. And therefore, they'd say, well, even if you commit a very small sin, you've broken the whole law. But as I understand James's point, he's saying that any sin is a violation of the same law code, which is God's law code, and therefore is a sin against God. It doesn't mean that every violation of that code would be equally heinous. For example, Jesus said if a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery in his heart. Well, that's a bad thing, adultery in the heart. There's a penalty for that. But if he goes further and actually sleeps with his neighbor's wife, that's a sin that harms more people. Now, how bad it is in the sight of God by comparison, we're not told. But we might understand that although sinning in the heart is a great sin, sinning outwardly, where you actually, destroy somebody's family, ruin the lives of the children and a husband and so forth because you've brought his wife into an adulterous relationship, obviously some sins do much more harm to other people than others do. And one would have to say that has to be taken into consideration in judging their magnitude, too, it would seem.
Steve, then how would we apply that truism to the afterlife? I think we can see plainly in Scripture that there are degrees of reward. But do we have any evidence or Scriptures that point to degrees of punishment?
Well, the statement Jesus made about it'll be more tolerable for Sodom than for Capernaum in the day of judgment sounds like it's talking about the afterlife. And when Jesus made the statement about servants receiving few stripes or many stripes, it also is often understood to be about the afterlife. Now, Jesus in that place doesn't mention the afterlife per se, but in the context, it looks like he may have that in mind. So I think the idea is that in the judgment, God will mete out a perfectly just judgment, and it will be more tolerable for some than for others. Or maybe we should put it this way, it'll be less tolerable for some than for others. All the judgment of the lost in the lake of fire is going to be a horrendous judgment, but it won't be all the same because some are going to have less and some more tolerable judgment, Jesus said.
Thank you, Steve. That's real good.
Okay, Warren, good talking to you.
Thanks, bye.
God bless you. All right, bye now. Now, when Warren called, there were about two other calls waiting also, but they've hung up. Sometimes people can't wait, and therefore our phone lines are empty. And if you'd like to give me a call, this program goes by like a shot. And so you want to call now, I can anticipate, because this happens all the time, people saying, I don't want to call too early. I don't want to be the first or second person to call. I'll wait. And then they call late, and then the lines are all full, and the show's over. We can't actually take the calls because they waited too long. Don't make that mistake. Don't wait too long. If you'd like to be on the program, it will be over in, 20 minutes? So do not delay. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Richard wrote in, and he said, do you believe that one's view of eschatology could affect one's walk in Jesus Christ? Asks Richard. And I think the answer is it can, but it doesn't have to. It depends on how much, someone's putting all their eggs in one basket of their eschatological viewpoint. I have held different eschatological viewpoints at different times. I started out as a dispensationalist, teaching that view. I moved from that to what would be called historic premillennialism and believed that for a while. Then I became an amillennialist, and I believe that now. And, I've held three different eschatological views, quite different from each other. And yet my walk with Jesus has been the same all the way through. It's not like one of those views damaged my walk with Christ. Now, I have to say that might be partly due to my not understanding, dispensationalism and all of its ramifications perfectly when I was young. And it may be that I would have behaved somewhat differently. Well, I know I did somewhat. For example, I gave preferential treatment to Jewish people. because as a dispensationalist, the view is that the Jews, even if they reject Christ, are still God's chosen people. So I tended to treat Jewish people with deference. If I met a Jewish person or a Jewish Christian, I always sort of, I didn't say so because I knew the Bible said otherwise, but I felt sort of like they were more special than other people. And that certainly is not a Christian attitude. Paul made it very clear. There's no Jew or Gentile in Christ. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. To say there is to be a racist, and racism has no place in Christianity. So I suppose someone's viewpoint could, it doesn't have to, but it could make them somewhat more racist in their evaluation of one race, namely the Jews, more than others. It could affect one's, when we thought the rapture was coming real soon in the early 70s in the Jesus movement, there were people who decided not to get married. There's people who got married hastily. There's people who got married and chose not to have children because they didn't feel like they'd have time because Jesus is coming back too soon. There's people who didn't go to college when they might have otherwise because they thought Jesus was coming too soon. So obviously, the way somebody views end times could conceivably have a impact, a negative impact practically in their life, but it doesn't have to. Some people think that if you believe in a pre-trib rapture, you won't be prepared to suffer if suffering comes for Christ's name's sake. But that's not necessarily true. When I believed in a pre-trib rapture, I was willing to suffer for Christ. In fact, I thought it would be a privilege to be a martyr for Christ. And so your eschatology doesn't have to damage your walk with Christ, but there are things about some eschatological views which, if they're misapplied or if they're taken to their logical extreme, one might see some some practical effects in their discipleship. That depends on the nature of a person's walk with Christ in the first place. Because if you really love the Lord, you're going to serve him no matter what you think about the future. You're going to serve him because you love him. Let's talk to David from Ventura, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Comment and question. I was thinking about replacement theology, and I was just thinking rather than Christ, or rather than the church taking the place of Israel, and the promises to Israel were fulfilled in Christ.
Right. That's exactly how I see it. I don't consider that the term replacement theology is a useful term at all. It's misleading. What people usually call replacement theology is simply arguing that that Christ is the fulfillment of the promises God made to Israel. And this is, of course, what the church always taught from the time of the apostles until the 19th century. And then came dispensationalism in the early 19th century, and they challenged that. And they said, no, Christ isn't the fulfillment of the promises God made to Israel. There are still unfulfilled promises God made to Israel about the land and about the Davidic kingdom and things like that. And so they relegated those to the future millennium. But historically, the church has always taught that Christ is the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. Now, we have to understand, too, that in the New Testament, Christ includes us because we are his body. We are in Christ. Paul said that Abraham's seed is not multiple, but one seed, which is Christ. But in the same chapter, which is Galatians 3, he said, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, because we're one in Christ. So, in a sense, the church is, if people say, you know, the church has replaced Israel, that kind of leaves a bad taste in many people's mouths. Because, first of all, they figure, well, the church, the institutional church, that hasn't been any better than Israel was. Why should God show favor to the church, which, frankly, most of us have some disillusionment with the church over over Israel? But when we talk about the church in this connection, we're talking about the body of Christ, not the institutional church, not organized religion. We're talking about people who are actually members of Christ's flesh and bones, members of his body, the true church. And they are the fulfillment only insofar as Christ is the fulfillment, and they are in him. They're part of him. So I agree with your understanding of it. It's not replacement theology. It's fulfillment theology. It's that Christ has fulfilled the promises God made. And really, it's a Christ-exalting theology. And that's why the church has always favored it, and why I think the Bible favors it. It exalts Christ as opposed to exalting, as modern dispensationalism exalts, the nation of Israel. In my opinion, dispensationalism is the true replacement theology because it took the place that Christ once held in Christian theology for 1,800 years and put Israel in that place. It's no longer Christ who's the fulfillment of the promises. It's a future state of Israel that's a fulfillment of the promises. And therefore, Christ has been bumped by dispensationalism into a place where he's not the fulfillment, but the modern state of Israel is the fulfillment. So that's why dispensationalists often are so fixated on what's going on in Israel, because now, that what's going on there is supposedly the fulfillment, where for 18 centuries, Christ was regarded by Christians as the fulfillment. So the real replacement has been that Christ has been replaced with Israel in the thinking of some eschatologies.
Yeah. It seems like we've lost the whole picture. It sounds really hostile when people say the church replaced Israel, but then on the other side of the thing with Israel replacing Christ, it just seems the idea just got so confused.
This is it. Christianity always used to be preached to make Christ the center. Christ is the center of biblical Christianity. But that's true of all aspects of our life. Christ is all in all to the Christian. But there's a lot of people been attracted to the church. I don't necessarily say Christianity because I don't know if they are genuine Christians or not. That's between them and God. I'm not their judge. But I can say this. Many people have been attracted to the church by the conviction that we're living in the end times, and that we really ought to be paying attention to the signs of the times so we'll be ready. I'm not really sure why that would be important. I plan to be ready with or without signs of the times. I mean, why wouldn't we live anyway in the way that we would want to live the day we die or the day Jesus comes back? But there's apparently some people not very motivated to live for God unless they think they better because he's coming back real soon. And so this has gotten the attention of a lot of people who are probably pretty carnal otherwise, but don't really want to miss out on the rapture.
Yeah.
And so when people like that come into the body of Christ, their whole fascination is with the end times. They're watching their watch to see, how much longer am I going to have to be a Christian before Jesus comes back and rewards me for this? Because I really, if he's not coming back soon, maybe I don't want to be a Christian much longer. This is really how some people think. I've talked to them, and it's always shocking when I find this to be true. But there's a certain number of people in the church who are here not because they love Jesus, but because they don't love the tribulation, and they want to get out of it. So people like that, of course, are so fixated on end times things, they're going to be looking at Israel because, of course, everybody who's talking about end times is talking about Israel. And so it's going to be all about Israel instead of all about Jesus. See, if people are just following Jesus, it doesn't matter if we're living the end times or not. Jesus might come back today, and we'll be glad he did, and he'll be glad we were doing what we're doing. But if we're just looking at the end times, and we don't have a love for Jesus that's going to carry us through, even if the end times turn out not to be here. Like in the 70s. In the 70s, in the Jesus movement, it was always preached that Jesus was coming any minute. Well, a bunch of people jumped on the bandwagon 40 years ago who aren't on the bandwagon anymore. They jumped on because they thought, I don't want to miss the rapture. But when it turned out the rapture didn't come very soon, and the tribulation either, and lots of the things that they thought were signs of the times changed and aren't here anymore, they just thought, what the heck, I'm going to go live my life elsewhere. Because Jesus, it wasn't all about Jesus for them. It was all about the end times and getting on the train. I believe Christianity is about Jesus.
Yeah. I know I became a Christian in the 70s, and it was during the whole end time thing. And I just remember a couple of years after that, the realization dawned on me that this is a much more serious commitment than I first thought it was.
Yeah.
I hadn't planned on living my whole life this way.
Yeah, amen. Well, David, I appreciate your call. I agree with you.
Thank you. I enjoy your show very much.
Okay, I enjoy calls like this. I enjoy most of our calls. Thank you for calling. Let's talk to who's been waiting longest. The person waiting longest is Ray from Pacific Palisades, California. Ray, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Shalom. I was I'm ministering to a young lady who all of her mentors are Word of Faith and all the Word of Faith teachers. Anyways, in a difficult moment last week, I quoted Acts 15:14-15 to her. And she said, well, that applies to you. Her response was, that replies to you, but the Lord's not speaking that to me today. So I just want your comment on that, her theology or thinking.
Okay, so Mark 14:15 says that
no,
Paul...
No, Acts 14:15.
Acts 14:15 says Paul ran out to the crowd and said, men, why are you doing these things? We are men of the same nature as you.
The key verse is put away the unfruitful things and turn to the living God. That's what I quoted
right.
to her.
Okay, and she said that's not what God's saying to her?
Yeah, that's not what God's saying to me today. She just said that's for you, but that's not what God's saying to me today.
I see. Well, what is it? What are the unfruitful things that she thinks she's not supposed to put away?
Worthless things. In other translations, it says the worthless things. And
yeah.
Turn to the living God.
So she doesn't think God's telling her to turn to Him today?
Exactly. That's the premise that I got. Her comment where she was snappy and said, "Oh, well, that's for you today. That's God's not speaking that to me today."
In other words, it's not what she
wants.
That's
for you.
Yeah. Well, you know, I was just saying some things about a certain ilk of people in the church who are, you know, they're not in love with Jesus. They're in love with the end times. Or at least,
I heard that. Yeah, that's good insight.
You know, I believe there's a lot of people like that in the Word of Faith movement, too. And I'm not gonna broad brush all the people in the Word of Faith movement. Because
near
some of them
I,
have
I,
a real...
I,
yeah.
Yeah,
well,
near
I,
to
I mean,
their
theology...
Yeah, that's my concern. Like, she claims to have salvation, giving her benefit of the doubt, and that's my position. But I'm very concerned.
Yeah, their theology is what is bad. I can't judge necessarily the hearts of people in it, and I believe there's probably some very sincere and good Christian people in the Word of Faith movement, but they really need to read the Bible better because their teachers are leading them very much astray. And yet there are some in the Word of Faith who I don't think necessarily have any better motivations than those people who are just jumping on the bandwagon for the end times. I think there's people who are looking for the best deal for themselves. Christianity begins, following Jesus begins when you deny yourself. Jesus said, if you want to come after me, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's what it's always been. Real Christianity has always been deny yourself first. Take up your cross and follow Jesus. Whereas many people want to use Jesus to enrich themselves, whether it's through the Word of Faith or whether it's to escape hardships that others will need to go through by jumping on the bandwagon in time for the rapture. Let's face it, there's an awful lot of people in the American church because they can be. There's no persecution really significantly here, so there's no cost. You can join the church and you're not going to go to jail. You're not going to have, you know, the police rush in and shoot everybody in there. So there's it's low cost religion that could have a big payoff. They're kind of doing a cost benefit analysis here. It doesn't cost me much to go to church, but it may benefit me. I may miss the tribulation. I may find health and wealth. I may find something else good for me. As long as people are using Christianity for their own ends, they have not yet denied themselves and focused on the will of God. Not my will, but yours. Jesus said it when he was facing the cross. I mean, we can say, well, not my will, but yours, if I'm trying to say, well, should I go to this college or that college? I don't really care. So, God, not my will, but yours. But if it's saying, like, God, I could either be crucified, beaten, crowned with thorns, mocked publicly, stripped naked and paraded through the street before I'm tortured and killed, or not. Well, not my will, but yours. You know, I'd rather not do that. But God, it's not about me. It's about you. And until I've come to a place where it's not my will, but his, that I'm denying myself, until I'm there, I haven't really started, Jesus said. Jesus said, if you want to come to me, you start by denying yourself. You start by taking your cross up. And that really has to make a lot of us wonder, you know, have I done that? And if so, well, I should say, if not, am I really what Jesus calls a Christian? I know I'm what the American Evangelical Church calls a Christian. That doesn't take much. Just say a sinner's prayer, walk forward, get baptized, pay your tithes. You know, that's all that the American Church requires to call you a Christian. But what does Jesus call a Christian? You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, and we cast out demons in your name, and we did many mighty works in your name. And he said, I'll profess him. I never knew you. You're not one of mine. And yet, who are these people? In Jesus' name, in their lifetime, they were prophesying, casting out demons, doing mighty works. Certainly sounds like Christians to me. At least sounds like they'd have reason to think they're Christians, but they're not. Jesus said, he never knew them. So what's up? Well, he said in the verse before that, which is in Matthew 7, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. And when he says he who does the will of my Father, he doesn't mean some specific list of, a checklist. Okay, God wants you to do that, do that, do that, do that. Okay, you're in. No, it means trading your will for the Father's will. You have to do the will of the Father habitually. It's those who do the will of my Father in heaven that enter the kingdom of heaven. And that means you've traded your agenda for his. That you don't have your agenda anymore. You say, whatever God wants, that's what I want. Does he want me to die? Then that's what I want. Does he want me to, be poor? Well, then that's what I want. Does he want me to suffer in some way? Then that's what I want. On the other hand, if he wants me comfortable and to live long and healthy, then that's what I want too. I just want what he wants. In other words, my will has got to be put out of the picture. And say, I didn't create myself. I don't own myself. Why should I get what I want? I was created by God. I'm owned by God. I was purchased by the blood of Christ. It sounds to me like he's the owner. And it ought to be what he wants, not what I want, that matters. When someone comes to that point, they're ready to be a Christian, according to Jesus' words. Otherwise, they're probably just playing the game. And lots of us are. And Jesus said there's many who will find themselves to have done so. Well, on that cheery note, we need to sign off here. The music's playing. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're listener-supported. You can imagine not many listeners want to support this, but we stay on the air by people supporting us. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
Hello, and thanks for joining us today for this edition of The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. This is a live interactive call-in program that answers a need within the body of Christ. And those that have been listening for some time now, I'm sure your questions have come up. And those that have called in, we're so grateful that these questions do come our way. And Steve has a chance to show you his knowledge and help you with issues regarding the Christian life or the Bible. And so this program would like to be able to go forward, and it can do so with your help. That's all they really want, is to pay the bills so that they can stay on the air. This is a ministry that does not have any kind of financial gain. They don't sell anything, and no one has a salary at the ministry. So all that you contribute goes directly to making sure Steve stays on the air here on KBright. And you can contribute to that by going to Steve's website, thenarrowpath.com. It's a fabulous website. You'll have a lot of great opportunities to see what's there when you visit, as well as to be able to contribute in a very safe way. However, if you'd like to be able to contribute in a different way, you don't want to do it online, then call us here at KBright for additional contact information for Steve at 800-227-2337. The views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Up next, it's Joyce Meyer on AM 740 KBright.
We encourage you to join us right now and through the rest of the day in holding our country up before God on this National Day of Prayer.
Dear Jesus, I pray that our country can have freedom. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Today is the National Day of Prayer, and we want to remind you to join us if you can for a special time to stand together. Billy Graham's daughter, Ann Graham Lotz, has prepared a special prayer, and will join radio stations across the country in sharing it so thousands can stand with her. That will be today, just before noon here on KBright, and we hope that you'll listen and join in prayer together as part of your own intercession on this National Day of Prayer.
Southern California's only 50,000-watt Christian station, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, How to Release God's Power in Your Life. You've probably lived long enough now that you know life comes with its ups and downs. You have good days and bad days. On the good days, there is no problem you can't face. On the bad days, it seems like there is one big challenge after another. Those days, you can feel so weak and overwhelmed. It's as if God is distant and no help can be found. The truth is, though, God is closer to you in those times than you realize and ready to give you His power that you need to face those terrible days. You just have to learn how to tap into that power. And today, Joyce wants to show you how to do just that. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, How to Release God's Power in Your Life.
The second step to releasing God's power in your life is simply to believe that God's power is available to you. And I have to press this point because there are many Christians. I mean, they're Christians. They've received Christ. They believe they're going to heaven, but still they're giving up on life, sinking into depression and despair, discouraged and sad most of the time, downtrodden, selfish and self-centered, absorbed in their problems, not doing anything to help anybody else. And although they do have a love for God,